We turn together in the sacred scriptures to the gospel according to Matthew 27, chapter 27. And we begin reading at verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And beloved, if I may interject that a moment, that is an abiding example of true discipleship, to carry Christ's cross after him. Jesus said that, you know, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross. That's Christ's cross that we take up. Very, very beautiful verse. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down there, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That taunt. I have a great deal of time understanding that. I think that the crowd really believed and knew that when they said what is written here in verse 43, they knew it was in the scriptures. This is a direct quote from the scriptures. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And when they taunted Christ with that, it was as if they were throwing his own scriptures back in his face. What a terrible, terrible thing. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Thus far we read the scriptures. I call your attention tonight to verse 46. And when the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a very, I must tell you this, this is a very, very difficult sermon to preach. And it's very difficult primarily because of the fact that the Lord, as it were, with this crossword, pulls back just a few inches, the curtain, the veil, behind which is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And what we see is so horrifying, so dreadfully awful that it is very, very difficult to preach on it. It is. And we understand so little. We can look through that crack that the Lord opens for us with this text. But what we see is almost more than we can bear to look at. And even though it is almost more than we can bear to look at, nevertheless, we only see a small fraction of what really happened on Calvary. Just a little bit. Just a glimpse. There's no way. Maybe in heaven. Maybe. I hope so. Maybe in heaven we will begin to understand the wonder of Calvary. But here on earth, it's impossible. And the impossibility of seeing in its reality the suffering of our Lord is almost more than we can bear here upon earth. But let's consider it together. Let's say a few things about it. That's the best we can do. And let's consider this under the theme, Christ's cry from hell. That's what it is. It was heard on Calvary, and everybody standing there heard it too, but it came from the depths of hell. And it went all the way up to heaven. And God heard it. And if you for a moment think to yourself that God is so cold and unmoving, that cry of his only begotten son didn't almost break his heart, then you don't understand Calvary at all. I say it was almost more than we can bear, but it was almost more than God can bear too, I'm sure. Anyway, we'll consider that together. First of all, it was a cry of abandonment. Secondly, it was a cry of perfect obedience. And finally, it was a cry of hope. The fact that it was a cry of abandonment is evident from the words of the text themselves. Why hast thou forsaken me? If you are all at all acquainted with the writings of the great reformer Martin Luther, you must have run across a line in his writings in which he made some effort to explain the dreadful thing that he saw at the moment of his conversion when he said, it was as it were heaven opened before me. And after all his years of trying to gain favor with God by his own good works, suddenly God showed him the cross and said, there it is, Martin, right there. And when Luther contemplated that cross, this is the expression that he used. It's an expression of astonishment. It's an expression of almost unbelief in the sense of how could it be? Luther, gazing at that cross, said, God, abandoned by God, how can it be? But that, said Luther, is the wonder of Calvary. God abandoned by God. How will we ever understand that? I don't know. To be abandoned by God is hell, of course. We sing that. We sing that rather blithely and sometimes pretty much unaware of what we are singing. To live apart from God is death. That is so true that to live apart from God is hell. Pure hell. While in this life, God surrounds the wicked with countless good things. For he is the overflowing fountain of all good. It all comes to an end at death. God is not in hell. It is his absence from hell that is so dreadful. Hell is not a burning fire that burns our flesh physically so that we scream in pain. That's a figurative expression in Scripture. Fires of hell are the fires of his wrath, his burning, implacable wrath against sin, against your sin and my sin. And if one little sin of which we become guilty in the course of our life earns for us everlasting hell, what does this world of sin that I am guilty of mean to me? What do I deserve when it's true? Christ knew what it meant to be forsaken of God. Now bear in mind, beloved, that Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is one who eternally knew and basked in the love of the Father for him, in the intimacy of the Trinity, and in the blessedness of the Trinity, where is perfect love, where is sunshine, favor, goodness, where is infinite joy. Christ knew the favor of his Father. And he did on earth too. I'll come to that in a moment. But he sang, after all, in the Psalms, that one song that you and I sing sometimes. The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. Christ was singing that psalm. That was true, literally true. It was not an exaggeration. The loving kindness of his Father was more than life, more important than life itself. He'd rather die than lose the consciousness of his Father's love and favor. He said that too. In the upper room with his disciples, these are the words he spoke. You all remember them. Now is my soul troubled, even unto death. Father, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. He stood face to face with the reality of being forsaken by his Father, whom he literally loved more than death, and whose love for him meant more to him than life itself. There is, I think, a dim picture of that in some of our earthly relationships. It must have been something that was in the mind of Isaac when he lay tied with ropes on the pile of wood that Abraham had built on the top of Mount Moriah and was ready to plunge his knife into the heart of his son. We don't know, and I'm thankful we don't, what passed through Isaac's mind, but it must have been at least in part this. How can my father do this to me? You see, even in earthly relationships, if parents have a little boy who loves his parents dearly, the worst punishment for doing something wrong is to have his parents not give him a licking. That's a momentary thing. But for his parents to say to him, "You don't deserve to be my child. Why did you do this? Go to your room. I can't tolerate your presence around me." A child who loves his parents finds that incredibly difficult, far more than a spanking could ever be. His parents don't love him. I know the world thinks nothing of this when they break up a home because of the lusts of their own carnal flesh and leave the children in the lurch and never give a thought to what happens to them. But in the sphere of the covenant, the child who knows his father's wrath has a punishment almost greater than he can bear. And probably after a bit you will see that child creep quietly out of his room, steal silently to his father and lay his little trembling hand on his father's arm and say, "Daddy, do you love me?" Because that's the most important thing to him. And that's only a very, very dim picture of what it meant that Christ was forsaken by his Father. Utterly forsaken. God said to Christ, as it were, "I want nothing to do with you. Get out of my sight. Go to hell. There is in me only fury, only wrath against you. That's all I possess." That must have cut like a whiplash into the soul of our Savior. That it was such an unbearable burden for the Lord, such an excruciatingly painful thing that in the depths of it, as the billows of God's wrath swirled about him and sucked him ever deeper into the bottom of hell, it was so awful, so heart-rending, so utterly horrible that Christ, for the moment, didn't even know any longer why he had to suffer such anguish. That's his cry, isn't it? My God, why? Why? I don't understand why this awful suffering of thy wrath. And if Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, suffering in our flesh was momentarily confused. How can we begin to understand the depths of such suffering as our Savior bore? He didn't even dare to call God his Father. He wasn't for the moment sure of his Father's love. My God, my God, that's all he dared to say. Swallowed up in the fury of the wrath of God that was poured out upon him. But don't you see, beloved, that that raises what appears to be an almost impossible problem? At least three times in the course of our Lord's earthly ministry, a voice from heaven had said publicly for all to hear, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He heard that voice. He knew it. And now the darkness of hell and the shadows of death and the horror of forsakenness pressed in upon his soul. What about those words? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How can you understand that? God forsaken of God, Luther said. Wonder of wonders. But that's our salvation. Other than that, couldn't be of any help. It seems as if the gospel narratives, united in their testimony, point us to the fact that as the years of the Lord's public ministry passed, the consciousness of his Father's favor and the awareness of his Father's wrath went in reverse. He lost gradually the consciousness of God's favor and increasingly the sense of wrath. Our catechism tells us he bore the wrath of God all his life. He did too. But there was always that counterbalance in his life. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." To balance off the sense of God's wrath which he bore every moment of his existence. But as he neared the cross, the consciousness of God's favor faded. And the consciousness of God's wrath increased. In the garden, it was awful already. But nothing like it would be. Nothing like it would be when he hung on the cross, forsaken by his Father, utterly, totally forsaken, an outcast, an accursed one, one who had no right to be in any of God's creation. That's why he was hung on the cross halfway between earth and heaven. Heaven didn't want him. Earth threw him away. There was no place for him. When God forsook him, that was forsakenness, total and complete. That's the suffering, beloved, which we can catch a glimpse of, but which we shall never understand. And the wonder of it is, the wonder that we must not lose sight of is this, that at that very moment when Christ, in his suffering and death on the cross, knew only that he was forsaken of God and bore all of the wrath of God against sin, he was never God's beloved Son more than that. He couldn't hear it. But it was there. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This suffering Son whom I love, who is the Son of my bosom, and who now is utterly forsaken in his loneliness, his dreadful deadly loneliness in hell. In him, I am well pleased. At the moment of the deepest suffering of our Savior, God's approval was upon him. That's a wonder. So great was his suffering, and then I go on to my second point. So great was his suffering that the accumulated wrath of every single member of the Church of Christ, that multitude which no man can number, shot through with guilt, depraved in all that it does, wicked and rebellious and corrupt, had a mountain of guilt that reached higher than the heavens. All of that Christ bore. Our canons of Dort tell us that the only reason the sacrifice of Christ was efficacious was because he was the Son of God. If he had not been the Son of God, he could not have borne what had to be borne for our salvation. He could not have. He couldn't take away the guilt of billions of saints who lived throughout the ages. He could not take away my guilt from my wretched life of sin and disobedience. If he had been a mere man, if a man had suffered the wrath of God, because the wicked in hell never atone for their sins. It takes eternity for that. Christ took it all away. All of it. So you have to multiply the suffering of one individual who deserves hell and is cast into hell by 10 billion in order to understand what Christ bore on the cross for his church as the Son of God. Otherwise, it's impossible. And so we're back to where Luther stood. God, abandoned by God. But I say that it is also a cry of obedience, and I rest my case for making this a cry of obedience on the little pronoun my. Christ was momentarily confused about the reason why he had to suffer so intensely. And he was confused to the point where, swallowed up in God's wrath, he did not dare call God his Father. All he dared to say was, God. But, my God. And on that little pronoun, my, hangs our salvation. Hangs heaven itself. All of heaven, all of its blessedness, all of its glory, all of its power eternally for you and for me, hangs on the thread of that little word, my. My God. What does that mean? It means, beloved, that while Christ was enduring the wrath of God, which was possible to bear only because he was the Son of God, he still loved God. I know our Reformed fathers frequently spoke about the suffering of Christ as being partially active suffering and partially passive suffering. I don't know. I've never liked that distinction very well. I think it was J. Gresham Machen who, shortly before his death, sent a telegram to his colleagues in Westminster Seminary with the words, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ." I'm not sure that's a proper distinction. I suppose in a way you can maintain that if you understand that properly, but there is no part of the suffering of Christ, beloved, which is passive. He didn't just hang there and suffer. It wasn't as if suffering was imposed on him and he was compelled to suffer. That wasn't it. It wasn't as it will be in hell. That suffering is so totally absorbing that all a man can do is suffer. Don't forget, he was the Son of God, equal in power with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and the sacred Trinity. And that means that in some altogether way beyond our understanding, as God, who alone could bear the curse of God against sin, he reached up into heaven and he took hold of the wrath of God and he pulled it down upon himself. He made it his own. He actively sought it. He brought it on himself by his own divine power. He was God. And God poured out his wrath upon his Son. And his Son had to participate in that. Had to participate in making God's wrath a reality for him by himself pulling down that wrath from heaven upon his own head. He made the sacrifice for sin. He didn't just lie on the altar and wait for God to stab the knife of his wrath into his heart. He invited it. He asked for it. He held his Father's hand along with the Holy Spirit and plunged that knife into his own heart. Because, as John so movingly puts it, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. In other words, in all the suffering of Christ, our Lord was active. But he was active in another sense of the word, and active in a sense in which the Scriptures constantly remind us we must understand. He loved the Lord his God in hell's blackest moment. That is, he was conscious of and reciting to himself Psalm 40 as he hung there on the cross. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And all the thousands and thousands of the blood of bulls and goats that had been shed in the Old Testament now became a reality in the consciousness of Christ as he was the one sacrifice whose blood shed could pay for sin. He was willing to do that. That's why I distrust the idea of passive obedience. I distrust that. He kept the law. He kept the law when he was suffering for the breaking of the law. He kept the law when he was dying for those who had trampled the law underfoot. He kept it. It was as if he said, I can hardly say the words. It was as if he said, Lord, I don't know why I have to suffer so much, but I tell you, whether I understand or not, I love thee. I love thee no matter what happens to thee. I love thee with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. I will love thee. I will love thee forever and ever. My love for thee shall never waver. Nothing but love will ever fill my heart and mind. I come to do thy will, O my God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. That's the cross too, beloved. In other words, he not only died for us because we break the law incessantly, But he kept the law in our place. And that's why we don't have to keep it anymore to be saved. We don't keep the law as a compelling obligation. We don't keep the law as an albatross hung around our necks with a threat, keep my law or die. No, 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 no. He kept it for us. Just as he bore your sins and my sins, and just as he suffered the wrath of God against our sins, he kept the law for us too when we couldn't keep it. And when he had to suffer and die because we didn't keep it and always break it. I will keep it for you, he said. And I will keep it for you not only as I walk the dusty paths of Palestine and preach, but I will keep it when the path that I have to walk leads to the bottom of hell, where I am forsaken of thee and abandoned by the one whom I love. I still will love thee. That's our Christ. That's our Christ, beloved. That's our Christ who did for us what we could never, never do. And who did for us what deserved only God's wrath. There are times in the life of every child of God, I'm sure, when he stands before the wonder of Calvary and he says to himself, how is it possible? How is it possible that my sins, let's just think of our own now a moment, my sins could be atoned by Christ? How is that possible? I don't mean how is it possible intellectually. He was our substitute. He stood in our place. God assigned our guilt to him, held him accountable for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. I don't mean that. That too, perhaps, but I think of all this in terms of the fact that God is God. And as God, he is infinitely blessed and infinitely happy. And so infinitely perfect that he has no need of anything or of anyone to make his glory richer. I am totally at a loss to explain how someone who has been to Calvary can say, I, by my good works, make God richer than he was. That is a contradiction of Calvary, and one who has been there can't say that. The words stick in his throat. God doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He doesn't need the glory that he gains to himself through his Son. He doesn't need it to enrich his own covenant life. He is the infinitely blessed one, the infinitely full one. He could have left us in our sins. He could have cast us all into hell. It wouldn't have diminished his glory in the least, not in the least. And yet, from all eternity, he purposed to reveal his glory so that we could see it and wonder at it and be humbled by it and be caught up in it. He determined to do that. And he determined to do that by the death of his own Son, whom he loved. And he sent his Son, the Son of his bosom, to the death of the cross, who suffered the agonies of hell and who could only cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For your salvation and for mine, I don't understand it. Why should he? Why should he care? Why should he be concerned? Why should he love you? Why should he love me? Why? There isn't anything lovable in us, except that we deserve his wrath in hell. He did this for us. This would be absolutely impossible for me to believe if it were not that faith is a gift of God. It's almost as if God, by the gift of faith, says to you and to me, I'll make you believe it because it's true, and I'll give you the power to believe it because I want you to know what I have done for you. If you don't see that in Calvary, beloved, you don't have any business being there. And as a matter of fact, you aren't there. The believer, when he bows before the cross, at the foot of the cross, and looks up and sees a glimpse of the suffering of his Savior, and lays hold on that personally. He did this for me. There he hangs. Look at him. Hear his cry. He did that for me. It almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Because he opens by his sacrifice a vista of infinite glory and infinitely blessedness. In one of his books on his well-known trilogy on the Passion of Christ, Dr. Skilder pictures Christ after this agonizing cry and on his way up again out of hell. And he pictures Christ, there's something very moving about that, he pictures Christ as nearing the border of heaven as he came out of the depths of hell and reaching out a hand, a trembling hand, and laying it on the steps of the throne of God to see whether after the blackness of hell he was received, whether his Father was pleased with him, whether he would now be restored to favor. What was God's answer? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, because of the salvation he has accomplished. For my people, whom I love with an eternal love, and whom it is my purpose to save. But it has to be that I receive the glory. I reveal my glory in this great work. Can you say that, beloved? Can you? I believe that he died for me. It will take me eternity itself to drink it all in and see what it all means and give God the glory due to him. But I believe. I think of Thomas. Poor Thomas. I won't believe until I put my finger in his nail prints. And then, when he saw Christ personally, with the nail prints in his hands, what was his response? My Lord and my God. Yes, both. My Lord and my God. Is that your confession when you stand at the foot of the cross? May God grant it. Amen. Lord, we have tried to say a few things of what happened on Calvary so long ago. We have not begun even to plumb beyond the surface of the mighty and powerful work thou didst perform when Jesus Christ, thy Son, suffered and died and was buried. But we believe it is true. Lord, we do. Thou knowest we have our times of doubt. Thou knowest that sometimes our sins seem so great and so many and have such a hold on us that we wonder if the cross could possibly be for us. But out of the doubts of our own sinful flesh, we believe. Lord, we believe. And before the face of Christ our Savior, we say joyfully, willingly, with hearts bursting with thanksgiving, He is my Lord and my God. Amen.